So we've been talking about some of the scandalous stories that Jesus told. This morning, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the 15th chapter of Luke. Luke starts that chapter with a scandalous story that Jesus told. Jesus told his there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give me an account of your management. You cannot be manager any longer." The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their homes." So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 100 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he shrewdly, for the people are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. Eugene Peterson tells the story of how on one occasion he was going to Johns Hopkins University Hospital. It's located more, and he was going to visit a parishioner who had been convalescing there for a bit of time. With no parking garage in sight, he writes, "I circled the hospital 3 times, parking spot, nothing." Then he remembered some friends of his who said they had prayed for a parking spot and they found a parking spot. So he would try that. And as he was there, about 15 or 20 feet in front of him, a car pulled out and he pulled into that particular parking spot. A minor miracle. And a great other people certifying was an effective prayer. After visiting his convalescing friend, he returned to the car only to realize he had locked his keys inside. He stood there helplessly, the keys still in the ignition, wondering what in the world he was going to do when a young man of about 10 years of age came along and said, "Something wrong?" "Yes. I locked my keys in the car." The boy said, "I can help you." And he took a piece of wire out of it. And Peterson says in less seconds, he had the car door open. He reached in, grabbed the keys, and handed them to Peterson. Peter said, "I sure am glad when you showed up." The boy grinned. "Is it worth $5 to you?" he said. Peterson reached into his wallet and said, "It's worth 10, and gave him the money. Was the pastor commending this young man's business techniques? So he had the parable of the prodigal in Luke chapter 15. It's one of the world's best known stories. Today's story, which immediately follows it in the Gospel of Luke, is known as the parable of the unjust, sometimes as the shrewd. And by contrast, it is ignored, overlooked, and avoided, outrightly dismissed stories in the scripture. Like most of Jesus' stories, listener. First glance, these, if you will, back-to-back stories seem to have little or nothing in common. The story of the lost brothers and their patient and compassionate father, treated their father shamelessly, he responds graciously. Books have been written about that particular short story. Paintings have been made. People love that story. The story of the unjust manager, well, it just sort of bypasses our heartstrings, and it even seems to present a story where the main character, the manager, is commended to the master for being a liar and a thief. I mean, is Jesus compromising with evil? This parable has long a real impact, a scandal, if you will, to the church. There's some interesting similarities between the previous story, chapter 15, and this story in chapter 16 that I think are important for us to note as we try to pull out the pieces of this controversial parable. Chapter 15, the prodigal son at the mercy of the father. In Luke 16, in our story today, the manager, the steward, if you will, literally throws himself at his master, himself. Both the and the manager are desperate. Both have wasted and misspent their lives. Both have brought shame upon themselves. Of being a son, the other has made a mess of being a manager of his master's affairs. Both betrayed trusts. Luke uses the Greek word diaskorpia, meaning squandered, wasted, meaning scattered, for both parables to define the prodigal and the manager. And then both are offered some amazing grace. The son is not banned from the family. Grace. The manager is not thrown in. Grace. Neither reaps what they sow. Grace. Neither gets what they deserve. Big time, the son is invited to a celebration. And after a career of embezzlement, the manager is given a surprise commendation. Scandalous. Both stories lack a proper ending. We're not told what the left hanging. We're also not told how it works out for the manager. But the storyteller takes the listener into the story and into a world of grace. What are we to do? And the answer is, do anything. We're talking about grace. Grace is not what we expect after disrespecting a parent or betraying a boss. Grace is not what we expect from a religious teacher, righteous God. Grace is not what we expect for prodigals or for disloyal managers. Stories leave us with an invitation. Everything, meaning we bring nothing, we contribute nothing to the end of the story. A gift from the one who and the one who grace. So as you take a look at this, remember, all these stories are ultimately about the kingdom. Jesus again uses a structure that we talked about in the three lost parables in this one. This structure consists of seven parts. We have a one, we have a minus two, and a three. We have a plus two and a one, seven parts. This structure is known as the modified prophetic rhetorical template. Let me repeat that. The modified prophetic rhetorical template. So if this ever comes up in a trivia game and you win, remember where you got it from, okay? Modified prophetic rhetorical, which basically means that the first verse in 16:1, the focus is on the master and the manager. In 16:2 and in 16:3, it's focused on their losses, the minus two and the minus two. 16 verse 4, a solution. This is the third. This is the middle of the seven. This is the essence, the heart of this parable, where the shrewd manager figures out how he's going to proceed with this crisis. And then in 6 and then in verse 7, we have the gains, the plus 2 and the plus 2. And that ends in 16 verse 8 that focuses once again on the master. The manager is seemingly commended by his master after he cheats him again. And the question pops into our world, can such a person serve as a model for what it means to live in the kingdom of God? And we, the listener, the reader, are left to look hard to discover what that reason might be for this surprising comment. The parable is deeply embedded in the Middle Eastern culture. And I'm thankful for Ken Bailey, who spent a lifetime there understanding what it meant. Look at this story. First verse. Luke records Jesus saying, there was a rich man who had a manager. Like many of Jesus' parables, there are three individuals or foci in this parable. The first is this very wealthy landowner who is apparently very well respected in his community. There is not one hint of criticism in this story about his character. He is an individual who is kind and generous and just, even though he is seen to be revered because he's the one in authority. Second, there is this manager who keeps the landowner's stuff in good order, supposedly. He is in charge of renting out this vast land to various farmers who pay rent on it in kind. So they pay back in olive oil, they pay back in wheat at the time of the harvest. We will quickly discover he is an And then there is the ever-present community in the background. They are, if you will, just off stage. And we discover them a little bit in the 14th verse, but they are there and watching. A wealthy, magnanimous landowner and a rascal who plays a major role in the story is actually quite typical. Rabbinic, quite. It is just like Jesus to use a scoundrel as the hero to bring his point across. He uses the Samaritan. He uses in a tree. He uses a prostitute, a tax collector to make his point. Jesus was well known and often vilified for associating with characters of ill repute. On one occasion, Jesus even compares himself to a thief in the night in Matthew 24. Undefined, but reliable charges of wasting and squandering the master's resources are now brought against this manager, similar to the charges brought against the manager is apparently inefficient, but he is downright dishonest. And while he would have already been receiving a good salary, it appears that he is also likely from the renters who are renting the land. Verse 2. Turn in your stewardship, for you can no longer be a manager. Being confronted with his dishonesty. Now, the word used there is sort of an umbrella term that could include embezzlement, theft, lying, squandering, wasting, plus a whole lot of other words. The owner summons the manager and says, "What is this I hear about you?" Great way to start a confrontation. But this manager is clever. He knows the game to play. He responds with silence. Our sins are eventually exposed. And the truth is, there is nothing you and I can do to defend ourselves. So after a few tense moments, the master continues, "Turn in the account books, for you can no longer be my manager." Terminated on the spot. Meaning everything from this point on is not binding on the master. But the account books, which give the manager the power and the leverage, are in the manager's hands. He has not yet, understand, turned them over. So what do Jesus' Middle Eastern listeners ask manager to do? They expect him to negotiate. They expect a voracious defense to save his job. No one then or now expects anything otherwise. "Beloved master, I have served you. My father served your father. My grandfather served your grandfather. Surely you're not going to dismiss time relationship over something as little as this misunderstanding about money." Or, "You know, this really isn't my fault. I have done my very best. I can't watch, I can't know everything. It's not my fault, it's the fault of those people that I am working with." It was just once. "And I promise I will never, ever do it again. In fact, I will pay it all back with interest." "Those liars who told you that I was stealing, let me confront them face to face. We'll see if those cowards have the courage to say it to my face." He might even send influential friends from the community to plead his case. We've all tried one or more of those rationalizations and explain our ineptitude and to escape the messes we found ourselves in. Even before God. But this does not dispute his guilt. This manager doesn't try scheming to get his job back. He knows his master. Those maneuvers will achieve nothing. His excuses for his failure will fall on deaf ears. So he's silent. He offers no defense. His silence is his confession of his guilt. His silence is his admission that he cannot manipulate this master who expects obedience. This is a master who acts in judgment on disobedience. This is a master who shows unusual mercy and to those who are dishonest. So the manager is dismissed, but he is not imprisoned. He and his family are not sold in order to be embezzled. He's not even scolded. Scandalous. The manager's acceptance of his dismissal is stunning and unimaginable to the The theological significance of this first step cannot be overlooked. Beginning with Adam, sinners. Scripture says that includes all of us. Confronted by God, have never been able to successfully offer excuses for the evil that we have done or get off the. Not Adam. Not one of us since. And yet, man, we still like to try. Tree. Ask the question, what shall I do? The manager will now need a job. On his way to get the account books, free quick thinking. Going out and digging ditches. I'm not strong enough for that. Can't handle that. Won't work for me as a laborer. He rejects begging. He is too ashamed to beg. He doesn't meet the qualification. Well, he's not blind. He doesn't have a broken back or a loss of limb, or he's not destitute. He is left with really few redeeming qualities. It's a realistic appraisal of himself and his situation. How long? Who will hire him? Soon everyone will know, and his will be ruined. Long-lived, apparently fairly successfully by his wits and his shrewd calculations, but he now has had a way. A better way. In his silent reflection, his entire life is turned around. He embraces a world he's never known, never entered before. World of grace. Verse 4. I know what I will do. This is full attention to what comes next. With a plan. He has experienced mercy, so his plan is to risk everything on the quality of that mercy that he has already experienced from his master. And fails, he will certainly, and likely his entire family with him. But if he succeeds, he will be celebrated in the community. That's the choice. The only choice, and it comes with some risk. When the manager loses his position, he will lose the honor that accompanies it. The fear of disgrace in the Middle East culture is shame and humiliation at all costs, both by the manager and by the master. You see, the manager's ultimate goal is to be welcomed, to be received into someone's house, like the prodigal. It is a secular expression for getting another job. But the truth is, he longs to be a manager again. Ultimately means find a welcome. He needs to find a home. He needs a family. He needs a place to belong. So here's it. And no one yet knows he's been fired, so he can accomplish this plan in his mind. Now, please understand, everything he sets out to do is illegal. It is underhanded. It is deceiving. Ace, he can still play, and he does. He knows if the explanation of his firing gets out there and it's simply for corruption, he's gonna hire him. His own financial ruin will be at stake, and the unbearable shame that goes along with it. So he takes rather drastic measures. In order to land on his feet, he must demonstrate. But he also needs to be well-liked. So in verses 5, 6, and 7, he summons his master's debtors one by one. Take your bill, sit down, cut it in half. Sin begets sin. Well, the servant caught stealing should repent and reform his amends. This manager decides case is to steal some more from his master in an even bolder and more aggressive fashion. Instead of going to his master's debtors together, you note he summons individually, privately, lest they talk amongst themselves, or if word has gotten out that the others will discover it. The servants who do this summoning still believe that their steward is still, or they would not be taking. So the guise is on. The farmers believe he still represents the master's bidding, and he has a legitimate message from the master for them, so they are quick to come. They are with a long-term standing relationship with their master, and they would not risk anything that would jeopardize their ability to rent and farm. The reason on behalf of the manager for the haste is obvious. Once people find out, dealing is done. So how much do you owe my master, he asks. He's not really information, he knows. But these debts are enormous. This is big business. 3,000 liters of olive oil is an incredible rent. They are very well-to-do farmers. The manager wants it in the renter's handwriting. People know that the renters have been coming. They have already agreed, and they already know that this deal has been done. The farmers return to the village, and they share the good news with their family and their friends. The word begins to spread. The villagers celebrate that this is the most generous person they have ever encountered, who was willing to take their rent and put it down 50%. Well, the fired manager finally returns because the changes have been recently made. And now he's in a bind. He's, if you will, between a rock and a hard place. His character literally has only two choices. He can go back to the farmers. He can explain the reductions were made by a fired manager, so they were not authorized, and that the full amount is still due. He could do that. That would be legal. But it would anger all the their joy over humanity would immediately change to become cursing over his stinginess. Or he could remain quiet. He could pay the hefty price of his shrewd manager's salvation. Please understand, there is always a price to be paid, even for grace. And he could continue to enjoy the praise for his generosity. That would allow him also to stay true to his character and enjoy his popularity. Generosity is a nobleman's prized virtue. Grace is essential to this master's character and identity. And the master must stay true to his character. So the master must be willing to pay the price. And the manager knows it. In light of the extraordinary grace that the manager has just received, and merciful and gracious his master is, the manager has decided to risk everything. He builds his ruse, his future life, his entire life and reputation on the unshakable of the generous character. Truth is, this manager sins that grace might abound. He will be condemned. But he did for his confidence in and his dependence on his master's graciousness. You see, this manager succeeds because of his master's grace. Providing a generous discount for his master's renters. He's actually helping somebody besides himself, probably for the very first time in a very long time, if not forever. And he's also reflecting his master's character. It's a small step, really small, but it's a step. The community, the world will and be amazed at his wisdom and daring. They may not trust him, but they will now likely employ him because they will want him to work for them or their companion or perhaps their opponent. Some of you may remember Abraham Lincoln wanted his competition to work for him as well. He filled his cabinet with rivals, put them close so he could keep an eye on them. Wonderful book, Team of Rivals. Doris Goodman. But you see, the community will employ this steward for the very same reason, to keep him close. He did earn them a whole boatload of money. But meanwhile, the master has to pay the full price for the manager's sin and indiscretions. His salvation. That sounds like gospel. That sounds like Jesus. That sounds like the Father. In the 8th verse, we read, then the master recommended the dishonest manager for his prudence. That's the RSV. The NIV says, for acting shrewdly. The message says, he knew how to look after himself. You see, while the manager shrewdly gives away discounts and explains his position to win favor of the master's renters, the rich man displays his nobility, his generosity, by commending his astute business practice. The manager takes advantage of his grace, continues to offer it, and stay true to his character. The manager and the master are now heroes in the community, which, as we said, just off stage listening. The master commends the steward for his realistic assessment of his situation, for his shrewdness in coming up with a plan of disaster, for why leaning on the master's grace, and for his backhanded compliment to the master himself. And that's it. Not for the deceit. The manager praised for his act of dishonesty. A 10-year-old entrepreneur of unlocking car doors rewarded for his questionable business practice. Jesus commends the master's effort to find a way to save himself for the final reckoning, not for his dishonesty. T.W. Manson notes, and I quote, there is all the difference in the world. I applaud the steward because he acted wisely, and I applaud the wise steward because he acted dishonestly. The manager, the steward is not for his ethics. They're a disaster. But for his acute perception of his master's nature. He reads the master correctly. He steps in master's grace. He longs that all of his disciples would have the same intimate perception of their father. The manager emerges as a somewhat metaphor for the improbabilities, not unlike the 10-year-old on the street of Baltimore. Some like to look at this parable as a Tom and Jerry story. A mouse who matches wits, cat, and wins. The parable is premised on an oppressed peasantry, which was common in Galilee in Jesus' day. The manager, for representative of Robin Hood for us today. But in the end, Jesus calls him out, condemns him as a person of this age, of this world, because of his lies and his. He must be smart enough, wise enough, prudent enough to know that his only hope is to put his entire trust, his future, into the unqualified mercy of a generous master, because his morals, his ethics, his life is a mess. Over endlessly by people trying find some edifying moral lesson here in order to save Jesus from actually commending a thief for being a very clever crook. But it becomes embracing salvation. The kind of story that is at the very core of Jesus Christ's proclamation of good news. An undeserving sinner, very undeserving sinner, grace. Too often our discussion of this story focuses on the manager. No, the focus of this story is on the master. The one who graces even advantage of him. It's the story of the kingdom of God. This story describes the behavior of a rascal who suddenly discovers himself reveling in a world of generosity. God's grace. God is the one with whom he has to deal. God is the one with whom you and I and everyone has to deal. And it is the gracious action that must as it must define our life. Not as obsessive as scheming or embezzling or cooking the books. By how we live, that our God is gracious and generous? Are we generous to others because we've taken advantage of, because we have accepted God's grace for us? Do people celebrate and commend our generosity and our graciousness? So this is what is known as a crisis parable. A crisis parable. It calls its listeners to prepare for the final. What is eschatos? The coming of the Son of Man. Like the manager, you and I need to consider our options and to make an appropriate response to this, in which Jesus, they're preaching the kingdom of God is here. We are to think boldly. We are to act decisively. We are to lean into the grace of the Father as the prudent manager did. You see, this parable teaches us that God's grace is unlimited. God, like the master, allows us our debts in order to stand and commends the dishonest manager. It's the scandal of grace. In this parable, because it is really hard how God can extend that kind of grace. It is so God. It is so Jesus. Jesus came to save our souls. It's by grace alone, even to scoundrels, embezzlers, deceitful people. Because of it, you and I will get to go home. Not because of our scheming, not because of our plans, not because of our conniving, but in spite of them, solely because of his grace. Jesus use every ounce of our human wisdom And like this dishonest manager, to trust completely and to take full advantage of the grace and of the mercy for our salvation. The prodigal made a very wise decision. Hopefully, although we don't know, the elder son made the same wise decision. And hopefully this master's manager did as well. So must everyone who longs to be welcomed into our eternal home. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks and we give you praise that while we continue to be stubborn and self-righteous, conniving and underhanded, and having taken advantage of your gracious nature, we're thankful that you continue to love and accept us. Thank you that in your mercy, you have not sentenced us what we deserve. Thank you that in your grace, you have offered us a way home through Jesus Christ. It's in the name of Jesus, our teacher and our rabbi, that we pray. And all God's people said, amen.